So the first of this afternoon's reading is from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young.
Please turn to Mark, chapter 1. And I'll be reading 1 to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Well, good evening. It's great to be back with you here at St. Helens, and as we finish this series in Isaiah 40 to 55. Well, I wonder if you could picture the scene. A watchman stands on the ramparts of an ancient city. He looks off into the distance. His town have gone out to fight a battle, and he is waiting for news from the battle. And as he does so, he gazes, longing for that moment where the messenger will come over the horizon. And then he sees him. And here he comes, not with the heavy, weary tread of defeat, but almost joyful, dancing, leaping. He has good news. Well, that is the picture that Isaiah gives us in chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Good news. That is the theme of Isaiah 40 to 55. We saw it right at the beginning in chapter 40, verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, behold your God. You've got good news. Get up there and get proclaiming it. And now we come to Mark chapter 1. And Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christian message is fundamentally one of good news, not news of passing interest, but news that we long for, the kind of news that we would gaze out into the distance, longing for someone to bring it to us. And that has been true throughout the centuries. And so as Mark begins his gospel, he doesn't tell us about Jesus' birth. He doesn't tell us about his formative years. He goes back to Isaiah, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of that good news that people in Isaiah's day longed for. Mark is setting Isaiah as the context into which Jesus arrives. So Jesus' ministry is not a sort of one-off moment of light in a dark world, but it's the fulfillment, the very direction of history is good news heading to this moment when Jesus appears. And of course, there's a sense in which all of us thirst for good news. Earlier on this year, I read Hans Rosling's book, Factfulness. I don't know if you've come across it. 10 reasons why we're wrong about the world and things are better than you think. His idea is that because we remember good news and it lodges in our brains and it makes more newsworthy news, that we all think the world is worse than it is. Now, maybe there's something in that. Perhaps we're here tonight and our fundamental view of the world is that it is in decline. We get negative stories in the media, pretty awful headlines today. Maybe we long with nostalgia for a bygone era. Maybe when we were young, people told us we had a great deal of promise in our childhood, and now we're stuck in some dead-end job and we wonder what happened to it all. Certainly within our bodies, we'll be conscious that we're all getting older, maybe with illness, maybe we're just getting a little slower. But the fundamental direction of history is not one of decline, but of hope. God is working out his purposes, unveiling this good news in the Lord Jesus. Death may be wired into our bodies, but there is hope, eternal hope, in Christ. And so Mark declares good news. Christianity is not simply truth. It's certainly not just an obligation. It's not just good news if we look at life from a particular angle. The Lord Jesus brings the fulfillment of all the longings of all people throughout all time. Well, the reason we're looking at Mark chapter 1 tonight is that we finished this series in Isaiah 40 to 55. And what we're going to do tonight is look and see how Mark shows that Jesus fulfills the promises we've been seeing in Isaiah 40 to 55. So as Tim said, it'll be a slightly unusual sermon. We'll be looking for echoes of Isaiah in Mark, but I think it'll help to reinforce what we've seen in Isaiah 40 to 55. And I guess if Mark's trying to put Isaiah as the context for Jesus' arrival, probably his first readers knew Isaiah better than we did. So I think it'll be time well spent. It's worth saying this was a great idea when I was in my study earlier on. Now I'm up here, I'm just beginning to wonder about it. But I found it quite helpful to prepare it myself, so hang in there, because I think it's worth sticking with this. So, four angles of fulfillment that we see in Mark's gospel, and I put an outline of where we're going on the service sheet. And the first is that we see God's presence fulfilled in Jesus. So look with me, please, at verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So straight away, Mark is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to flick back and forward between Isaiah and Mark. So keep a finger in Mark, and please turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40, on page 724. So Isaiah 40 on page 724. Isaiah 40 on page 724. And as we turn there, it's just worth remembering the context into which these verses are written. God's people Israel had rebelled against God. They'd sinned, and God tells them in chapters 1 to 39 that they're going to be taken into exile in Babylon as a punishment. And so God's people, if they read this with sensitivity, were longing for forgiveness. They wanted to know that God hadn't abandoned them. They wanted to know that when they went into exile, it wasn't because God had been defeated by the gods of Babylon. They were longing for God to appear and to appear for them and not against them. And into that longing, we get verse 1 of chapter 40 on page 724. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Comfort. If their fear was that God had abandoned them, well, now they see he hasn't. His presence is promised to his people. And when he comes in glory. Make straight the paths for the Lord. If you've been driving down a road this summer and you've seen roadside diggers sitting there flattening the way for a new road, well, that is the idea here. It's not a bypass for the B1479. We know that partly because it's a straight pass. So there are no roundabouts. But more than that, you see the scale of what is happening. Mountains lowered and valleys raised up. As God comes in glory, the whole of creation is leveled to greet him. He comes in glory. He comes in power. Look at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Will God be defeated by the idols of Babylon, by the Babylonian army? Well, no. Just like dried up grass in the summer, you chuck it up in the air and it's blown away. With power, with glory, and with grace. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. So picture a warrior, mighty, victorious in battle. He raises his arms, strong, his fist clenched. Well, in Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, God's arm went out against his people in judgment. And now that mighty arm gathers his people like a shepherd gathering lambs to his bosom, caring for his people. This is exactly what the people of Isaiah longed for God to appear in glory and power for them and not against them. That is the comfort that Isaiah promised. God's presence is promised. Well, in Jesus' day, the people had the same longing. They'd been to Babylon, they'd returned, but they were still sinful. They were not a glorious nation. They were now just enslaved to Rome rather than Babylon. And God had been silent. There'd been no prophet for many, many years. They were longing for God to appear on their side. Now, keep a finger in Isaiah and turn back to Mark chapter 1 on page 1008. And here it is. John the Baptist comes. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. God's presence is here. Here is his mighty arm with forgiveness, with glory, with hope, with power. That is the Lord Jesus as he comes, as Mark wants us to see him. It's his power. Do you notice John the Baptist says two things he says about Jesus. The first is in verse 7. He preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. A Hebrew slave didn't have to untie the sandals of his master because the ground was so mucky. But John says he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Here is God's presence, the promise fulfilled. Well, for us today, we may feel that God is silent, that he's withdrawn. the church in this country is in decline. It may feel as if the gods of secularism are winning. Those who say that faith is irrational, that all we need is human progress, that money and achievement are the gods that deliver. But as we look to the Lord Jesus, we see in him God's presence fulfilled in power. One of the sad things in this country in the last few years is that churches have been so desperate to get people through the door that we almost portray God as being a slightly desperate, forlorn figure, longing to welcome anyone, anytime, in any terms. Hardly makes us want to worship him. It makes him appear pitiful. But in the Lord Jesus, as he comes, God's mighty arm, well, now we see the one who is worthy of our worship. We live in a country where people are thirsty spiritually, increasingly so. They long for a glory beyond this world, to hope for something greater to come. And in Jesus, as we grasp who he is, who he really is, well, here is God's presence. Here is one who is truly worthy of our praise. And as we grasp that, well, what a sense of wonder that he would draw near to us in grace and love. As we read Mark in the light of Isaiah, it gives us a bigger view of who Jesus is. We see God's presence fulfilled in glory, much mightier than the gods of our age. He is what the people of Isaiah's day longed for, what the people of Jesus' day longed for, what we long for. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings of all people through all time. God's presence fulfilled. But it may be we say, well, this is very well, but actually the issue isn't with God, it's with me. I long to change. I'm fed up of blowing it and messing up. I'm fed up of my sin. Well, the second thing we see in Mark 1 is God's blessings fulfilled. Do you know this is the second part of John the Baptist's message? It's in verse 8 there. I have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is quite a significant figure in this opening to Mark's gospel, more so than the rest of the gospel. He's there in John the Baptist's ministry. He's there at Jesus' baptism. He's there in the wilderness. And, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us hope in the face of our sin, hope of transformation, hope that one day we can name God as our own without blowing it. That is exactly what the people of Isaiah's day longed for. They wanted forgiveness, to know that God hadn't abandoned them. They wanted God's power to lead them home. But above all, they wanted transformation. Here's the thing. If they went into exile in Babylon and God physically brought them back, well, what would stop them to sinning again and then having to go off into exile again? What they needed was spiritual transformation that they might permanently be God's people. Put a finger back in Mark 1 and turn back to Isaiah with me and forward a couple of pages to Isaiah 44 on page 731. Isaiah 44 on page 731. And I'm going to read from verse 3. God says, I will pour water on thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another one will call on the name of Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. These are God's blessings promised, the promise of transformation. So picture a plant that's in dry ground in the summer. Its leaves are turning yellow. Its stem is drooping. Not much use in just taking that and replanting it in another piece of dry ground. It needs water. As we pour water on it, well, now suddenly its leaves turn green. The stem has support. If it's a tree, it will bear fruit. Well, what the people of Isaiah's day longed for was spiritual life and change. And that is what God promises here. He will pour out his spirit. And the result is that they will be able to claim God as their God and do it with confidence. I always quite respect any bloke who goes into a tattoo shop and gets his girlfriend's name tattooed on his arm. You know that he means business then, right? There's no turning back. He's confident. Well, here are people who write God's name on their hand, and they do so with confidence that they're not going to blow it, because God's Spirit is poured out on them. It starts with God's initiative, and they're confident. God's blessings are promised. Now, finger in Isaiah, turn back to Mark, chapter 1, page 1008. And one of the themes of Mark's opening is that of the wilderness. So verse 3, the voices in the wilderness. Verse 4, John goes into the wilderness. Verse 12, the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness. You'll remember that God took his people out of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness, where they were led by the Holy Spirit. They knew God's presence, and into the promised land. But the wilderness was a time of rebellion. Time and time again, despite God's grace, God's people turned against him. Well, Isaiah 40 to 55, we have a promise of another exodus, not from Egypt, not just a physical return from Babylon, but a bringing back of God's people into his kingdom, freedom from sin, freedom to serve the Lord. That is what Isaiah's readers longed for. It's what they longed for. It's what the people of Jesus' day longed for. They'd been off to exile in Babylon, they'd come back. But it would be hard to say that God's kingdom was fulfilled. They continued to sin. I mean, presumably, that is why so many went out into the wilderness to get John's baptism, because they wanted to be washed free of their sin. And now, verse 8, John says, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, in our day, we long for hope in the face of sin. So many in our culture just have a deep, overwhelming sense of shame. Shame at things we've done, maybe shame at what has been done to us. We're tired of the sin that clings to us, the anger that lashes out, the eye that wanders, the tongue that gossips. We long to be cleansed, to be transformed. We long to claim that we're God's people without feeling like hypocrites. It is God's Spirit that will transform us. And that is what Isaiah promises, and that is what Jesus brings. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings of all people through all time. And as we read Mark in the context of Isaiah, we have a deeper view of the transformation that Jesus brings, God's blessings fulfilled. But we might say, look, these are fine-sounding words, but how do we know that it works? How do we know Jesus can deliver? Well, the third thing we see in these verses is God's king fulfilled. So look at verse 9 of John chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. God's king fulfilled. So think back to Isaiah's day. The people of Isaiah's day had been let down by their kings. Their kings were selfish, they were greedy, they didn't follow God's law, and they led them into disaster and exile. So what they longed for was a king who would be approved by God, who would lead them to safety, a king who would care about justice, who would care for his people rather than abusing them. Keep a finger in Mark and turn back to Isaiah chapter 42, back a couple of pages from where we were before, on page 728. Isaiah 42. Into that longing for a king, here is what God says. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Here is God's king promised, the one who will bring justice, and justice in the broadest sense. Wrongdoing punished, the vulnerable protected, people flourishing. Here is a right leadership. Not the kind of bullying leadership we so often get in our workplaces. I once had a boss who was huge, and he used to walk into a meeting room, spread himself out over three chairs, and just shout at people, I'm big, you've got to do what I say because I'm big. Well, not this king. He won't cry loud or lift up his voice. But he's not weak. He gets things done. Verse 4, He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. It's that prudential crazy cycle race today, isn't it? Where they all cycle 100 miles around London. I got to say, these professional cyclists are pretty impressive when they cycle up a hill, right? You know, they cycle up Box Hill. If I cycle up Box Hill, I've got my tongue hanging out my mouth, my knees splayed out at all kinds of different directions. Do you ever do this thing where you think that the tighter you hold the handlebars, it might make the bike go a little bit faster up the hill? But not these guys. When they cycle up a hill, they just set their eyes on where they're going, their jaws clenched, and off they go, hardly breaking rhythm. That is the picture here. This king sets his eyes on justice, and he will not grow faint until he has delivered it. So Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Now flick back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." This is it. This is the king fulfilled. In Jesus' day, people longed for the rule of justice, just as in Isaiah's day, for well-being, for a kingdom not ruled by Rome, but by a king walking closely with God. They longed for the king of Isaiah 42. And that is the king we see fulfilled in Jesus. And we long for the same. We all follow somebody. We listen to somebody, whether it's somebody on Twitter or a leader whose opinion can crush us or thrill us. And yet at the same time, we're tired of authority that's weak or bullying, that overpromises. Well, here is one who can lead us into hope with grace and power. Here is a voice that we can trust. More than that, the place that he leads us is justice. We get so frustrated with injustice, it makes us so angry. We long to live in a regime that is inherently just, where the vulnerable are actually cared for properly. And that is what we find in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings of all people through all time. As we read Mark in the light of Isaiah, we have a deeper view of just how good a king Jesus is, a good king fulfilled. But we might say, well, how is this possible? How does it actually work? Well, lastly, we see God's forgiveness fulfilled. So look with me, please, at verse 12. "The Spirit immediately drove him out of the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, the wilderness was a place of failure for Old Testament Israel. It's where they'd rebelled against God. And so they longed for forgiveness, to know that the price for their sin was paid, that they could come back to God. And now Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he does what Israel failed to do in resisting temptation. But actually, Mark's emphasis here is not so much that Jesus was victorious over temptation. He doesn't really say that. It's that he went through it, that he submitted to it, that he submitted to the wilderness. A couple of years ago, my sister went to Africa, and she came back with this toy here for my son. He was about 2 at the time. I mean, this is just irresponsible childcare, isn't it? To give a child a lion like this and make out that lions are nice, cuddly little animals. They're not. They're vicious animals. Well, let's not fall for the same when we look at Mark chapter 1. When Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals, there's not a big cuddling. They're terrifying. There he is going through the most barren and fearsome of human experiences. Keep a finger in Mark, and let's come back to Isaiah 53 on page 742. Isaiah 53, page 742, and I'll read from verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here is God's servant entering our suffering, coming into the wilderness, but more than that, bearing our sin. Verse 4, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." God's forgiveness promised to the people of Isaiah who longed for it. The people of Jesus' day, well, they longed for it. And that is what we see in Jesus. He comes with all the emotions and suffering of humanity. And he died on the cross, crushed for our iniquities. And as he dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two that we might come near to God if we'll only trust in him. We all long for God's nearness. And in Jesus, we see his nearness, his forgiveness, his grace. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings of all people through all time. The price is paid. As we read Mark in the light of Isaiah, we have a deeper wonder at Jesus' nearness, God's forgiveness fulfilled. So where are we left? Well, we're left with the call to respond. No need to turn to it, but Mark 1:15, Jesus starts his ministry and says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." If you're still in Isaiah, turn over one page. Let me read from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Repent and believe." We're all thirsty. Thirsty for a glory worth worshiping, thirsty for transformation, thirsty for forgiveness. Isaiah says, why do you seek it in what doesn't satisfy? Why do you pursue it in the idols of Babylon or secular UK? They're powerless. They don't satisfy. They demand a high price. Turn away from that and turn to Jesus, the one in whom God has drawn near, the one who comes to rule in justice, who brings forgiveness and transformation, who offers humanity the hope that we've longed for throughout the centuries. Repent and believe. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings of all people through all time. And as we read Mark in the light of Isaiah, we see so much more wonder and so much more urgency behind that call to repent and believe. Let's pray together. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is your King, come in power and glory and grace with forgiveness and transformation. We pray that this week we would be those who turn away from the idols of this world and believe in him with great joy and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good, we're going to have a go answering these questions. We'll get through as many of them as we can, and then by all means do keep speaking to one another and having a go at thinking about these things together. Okay, first question here, asking about kind of when Isaiah was written and how he could have known all of this. Did God preempt the people's longing for deliverance? Isaiah was written before the exile, wasn't it?
Yes, yeah, so we think that Isaiah was written before the Jews were taken off into exile. He's looking forward to that moment. If you read Isaiah 1 to 39, I mean, Isaiah in chapter 6 is conscious that he stands amongst the sinful people who are being judged. If you read Isaiah 1 to 39 with sensitivity to that, then you'll come out of that longing for deliverance after the exile. So it's probably true to say that a lot of Isaiah's original hearers were hardened to his message and may not have been convicted of sin until they were taken into exile. But for Isaiah, as he stands there before going to Babylon, he knows that he is standing with a sinful people. And if you have spiritual sensitivity and are awake to what God is doing, you read Isaiah 1 to 39, longing for salvation. And so that first word of Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort, after the judgment of 1 to 39 is the most wonderful message.
Another question here about how much Isaiah saw. So he's very specific about Cyrus, but seems to be less specific about Jesus.
I think it's one of the interesting things as you read through Isaiah 40 to 55 is Isaiah increasingly talks about this figure of the servant who we know to be fulfilled in Jesus. I find it the most wonderfully heartwarming aspect of Isaiah, that as we look at Isaiah's prophecies, there's no one at the time who could have fitted this figure of the servant, because there's no one who could be that perfect king, that ultimate sacrifice, that true Israel. the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet. There's no one around. And so I think Isaiah may well have been confused about exactly where this was pointing. And it's not until we get to the Lord Jesus that we see Jesus' uniqueness. He alone can be the answer to all that Isaiah is looking towards.
And the New Testament gives us this sense that the prophets spoke without knowing quite what we know now, because they hadn't seen Jesus. And they longed to look into these things. The thing is that the angels long to look as well. And we're that privileged group who get to look at Jesus and see it all lining up. So certainly he saw loads. We see even more because we have Jesus having walked this earth. It's clear that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah, but why did so many Jews miss it?
At the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, he's told that he's going to speak the truth to the Jewish nation, and that in judgment against them, they're not going to understand. And so it seems that as judgment against their turning away from what they had heard, God chose to close them off. So it's a form of judgment, I think, actually, that what God gives us spiritually, he will judge us for what we've done with it. Which is kind of sobering for us, right? Because we sit the other side of the cross and of Jesus' fulfillment. And as we've just been saying, the angels, the prophets, long to look into what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so this message of Isaiah 40, it's a message of great comfort and hope. It is also a message of responsibility as to what we'll do with it. And that the Malachi quote in Mark 1, I think, brings that home, that we now have responsibility for what we do with what we've heard.
And I think sometimes we can see it's so obvious. We think that we've got there because of our intellect and how clever we are. And one of the things that Richard's really helped us to see is that promise of the Spirit is why we see any transformation in us. Indeed, it's because of the Spirit that we're able to recognize Jesus as King and to submit to him as Lord. There's another question here about whether faithful teaching of God's word would have brought the people back to him. And you were saying beforehand that the Spirit working in us is the only way that we're going to turn back to God, which is tied into everything that we've been seeing in Isaiah and Mark. A question about Isaiah and Mark and their relationship to each other. So do we need Isaiah in order to understand Mark and vice versa? Or is it just nice to have Isaiah? There's another question here about seeing clearly that Isaiah is quoted here, but is Mark's purpose in the whole of these 15 verses really to show the fulfillment of Isaiah?
Okay, thank you. I mean, the second question first. I think Mark quite deliberately cites Isaiah at the beginning of his gospel. So I think he is trying to set Jesus in the context of Isaiah, and he's trying to get us excited that this fulfillment is now here. Is that all of Mark's purpose in chapter 1? I'm not sure it is, and we've taken a particular angle tonight because of the series that we've come out of. Do we need Isaiah to understand Mark? Well, in one level, if we were to read Mark chapter 1 without Isaiah, we'd get the basic thrust of it. Jesus is here. This is exciting. He's wonderful. He's come to deliver for the people. I think what Isaiah does is it deepens our understanding and sort of fleshes out the wonder of the Lord Jesus. So in one sense, what do we need? We just need a simple call to repent and believe. That's the gospel. But as we read Mark in the context of Isaiah, it deepens our understanding. But someone sitting on top of a mountain on their own with Mark on its own is still going to hear the gospel.
Yeah. And if you spent lots of time in Mark in the past, having now spent lots of time in Isaiah, if you've been with us through this series, go back to Mark and see how much richer it is having that background. The more we understand of the whole of the Old Testament, the richer the New Testament becomes to us. Another question here, last question, I think. Why do we need forgiveness of sins? What does it mean to repent and believe in Jesus at the end of our Mark reading? The person here has written, I believe in God. Isn't that enough?
So it's one thing to believe that God exists. The question is how we relate to him. And the issue for the people of Isaiah's day was that they had turned their back on him and not lived a life that was pleasing to him. That is something that we've all done. And therefore, all of us need our sins to be forgiven in order that we can come back to God and know his forgiveness, know this hope. So all these promises that we've seen in Isaiah 40 to 55, this good news, it is conditional. It is for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus and for those who are forgiven And that's why the appeal of Isaiah at the end of in chapter 55 is to come and receive. It's free, but we need to come and receive it. Otherwise, we're still in Isaiah 1 to 39. That is, we're still facing God's anger and exclusion from his kingdom. So in order to enter his kingdom, we need to believe not just that he exists, but we need to take hold of his offer of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus and turn away from the idols of this age.
Great. Thank you, Richard, very much indeed.